unfortunately, what happens is people fall asleep on it. We fall asleep on what's important as far as church is concerned. So what we're going to see in these 16 verses, four things that are vital in the church that we shouldn't fall asleep on. We'll see them kind of coming out of the text for us. We're going to see we shouldn't fall asleep on the mission of the church. We shouldn't fall asleep on the worship of the church. We shouldn't fall asleep on the teaching of the church. And we surely shouldn't fall asleep on the mercy of the church. And I don't think mercy is in, that point is in your bulletin, but we're going to look at that too. So let's look at it first of all. We shouldn't fall asleep on the mission of the church. What's the mission of the church? Well, every church has the same mission, okay? We all, churches say it differently. They write it down differently. Some are more clever than others. You know, some have a bunch of E's or Q's or whatever. But we're all doing the same thing. We're all doing what Jesus said in Matthew 28, if we're serious about it, right? We go into the world and we make what? Disciples of whom? Of all nations. How do we do that? Well, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, they identify with Christ, preach the gospel, they identify with Christ, and then we what? What do? We teach them to observe all things. Now, by the way, in order to observe something, you have to know it. Does that make any sense? And so we teach all things so people can do it. Some people say, well, we're really practical. We're into practical theology. We don't teach theology. We just teach practical stuff. That's goofy. Because theology is intensely practical. And if you're just doing life without theology behind it, you're into moralism, you're into behavioralism. And what we do is we understand theology, and out of that, because of what Jesus did, and because of who he is, we serve and we love and we obey. And so we say it this way as a church. The mission of the church is to glorify God by making disciples. That's easy, right? We want to glorify God because that's first and foremost. We want to exalt him, honor him. Everything we do, whether we eat or we drink, we do it all to the what? Glory of God. So we want to honor him in everything that we do, and primarily as a church what we're called to do, right? Because a church isn't called to do the same things that every individual is called to do. In other words, I am not called to love Vince's wife. Okay, Vince is called to love Vince's wife, right? Right? And he does a great job. Yeah, gosh, got an amen, Diane. Good. And that's true. Does a great job. And so that's Vince's job. As a church, we have a responsibility to make disciples. And as we do that, we help Vince love his wife. And we help Diana lovingly submit. But she does a great job at that anyway. And so, you know, that's what our job is. But there's individual things that we don't do as a church because that's not the call of the church. And some people weird out of that. Why doesn't church do this? Why doesn't church do that? Because the church is called to make disciples. And that's what we do. And we're serious about that on every level. And out of that, there'll be individual things we do, and we equip people to do what they need to do. Kelly's in politics, and so we equip Kelly with the Word of God, and then Kelly represents us as a state senator, and she does a great job. John's a jurist, he's a judge, and we can, you know, I'm not going to equip him to be a good judge. We can equip him to be a solid believer, and then he'll judge well. Okay, biblically. We do that with everyone, for teachers, for doctors, for maintenance people, all along. So we have to make, does that make sense? We're to make disciples. And that's the mission of the church. And so we shouldn't fall asleep on that. Now what we see in the first verse of Acts 20, look at it. After the uproar ceased, remember last time we looked in Acts, in Acts 19, there was this big uproar in Ephesus, remember that? And they kept Paul away because they were afraid they'd take Paul and kill him. And so Paul hung around long enough. He had been there 3 years. He hung around long enough to make sure everything settled down, and then it was time to move on because he had sent letters to people. He had sent a letter from Ephesus to Corinth, we call it 1 Corinthians, and said, I'm going to come and visit you, and I'm going to come and receive an offering because the church in Jerusalem is kind of struggling. So take an offering, save it up. He had written to the Philippians, all up in what we now call Greece, all up in that area. He had written to churches that he had started previously and said, we need to take an offering. We need to be involved. We want to show mercy to the church down there in Jerusalem. So I'm going to come by after I'm done my ministry in Ephesus. I'm going to swing on by, pick up the offering, take it down there, and minister to the church. Now it was time to do that. What had happened was there were some issues in Corinth where the church was kind of imploding. And so I had to spend about 3 months there to try to straighten that thing out, right? And he does that, and later on he writes 2 Corinthians. We see how it went. So that's the context. And he went back to these churches, look, and he encouraged them. He edified them. He said farewell, verse 1. He departed to Macedonia. Macedonia is like northern Greece. That's where the church in Philippi was, the church in Berea was, the church of Thessalonica was up there. Okay, that's up in that area. And then you go down to the side toward Athens, that's where the church of Corinth was. So he starts there. And it says this, when we had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, that's Corinth. And what we see is Paul's going back where he had what? Planted churches. That the gospel was about moving on and planting churches. The mission of the church was about spreading, was about impacting people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he spent 3 months there, and there was a plot there made against him by the Jews, and he was about to set sail for Syria. And they knew it. They knew he was going to get on a boat in Syria, so they probably had some plans there. They're going to take Paul, and so he decides not to go in that boat and tells the whole story there. And we know that Luke kind of rejoins the team because he says us, right? And Luke is writing. And so we see the people, by the way, all these people are representatives from the different churches who are going to go along with the offering and say, hey, we're praying for you, we're supportive. So a couple of people from Thessalonica went. Timothy was probably the representative from Philippi. And different people, they wanted to go down and take the offering themselves. They didn't want to send money. They wanted to be there with their presence. And then they went on ahead and Paul walked to Troas. Maybe he just wanted some downtime a little bit. And then we see that they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which was Passover. I think he really wanted to get, if it wasn't what was going on at Corinth, I think he wanted to get to Jerusalem for Passover, but he couldn't get there then because he had to kind of straighten the thing out. And so now he's going to try to get there. We'll see in a little bit. He's going to try to get there for the day of Pentecost. But let me say a little bit about this. We know Paul was constantly reaching out, right? We know in the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke wrote, and we saw this in the beginning of the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them, right? Jesus said that. And they were going to be what? Witnesses. By the way, he doesn't command them to witness. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, go out and witness. He says, you're going to go out in the world. You got to live somewhere. Wherever you live, you're going to be a witness. I just like you to be a good one, right? You're witnessing all the time. People are watching you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you are written epistles and you are being read by everybody. So I want you to go out and be good witnesses of me. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you and let you do it. And you're going to do it wherever you go. Jerusalem, right here. Judea. Remember, they did it in Jerusalem, right? And the church blew up. But they hung out there. And some of the people who came from the outskirts and started the church, they didn't leave. They stayed there. They didn't want to go home. By the way, if they went home, where were they going to learn about this thing called the way, this new thing? Nobody back there knew it. They were babies. They had just gotten saved. So they wanted to hang out there and grow and be discipled. They had no interest in going back to where they came from at that time. But they stayed there for a while, and they kept staying, and they stayed there too long, and stayed there so long, I believe that God just sovereignly allowed some persecution to come to get them out of there. And then they did. And we saw the gospel, as we went through the book of Acts, we saw the gospel went out from there, went to Samaria, remember that? And then out from Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth is through Paul's ministry, and they were reaching out and reaching out and reaching out and reaching out. They continually were about others, they weren't necessarily about themselves. And that's the mission of the church, right? We're to be about reaching people for Christ, helping them grow in the faith. We're not to be about ourselves. I'll revisit that at application time later. Number two, we shouldn't fall asleep in the worship of the church. I want you to notice something in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were to gather together. By the way, just so you don't get really nervous, they didn't start Sunday morning. Say, that was a long service. They started at 10 or 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and went to like the next morning. No, they would meet at night because they worked on Sundays, okay? That's kind of how the culture was. They worked on Sunday. So after work, they would gather together and they would worship. The early church began to worship on the first day of the week, no longer on the seventh day of the week. They started to meet on the first day of the week because that commemorated the resurrection of Jesus, right? By the way, the Sabbath never shifted from Saturday to Sunday. All through the scriptures, Saturday is still called the Sabbath. What shifted was the church, instead of worshiping on the Sabbath, they worshiped on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Okay, it was no longer on Saturday. And Paul would go into the synagogue and preach on Saturday because he knows that's where they were and that's where they met. But they worshiped on Sunday. But I think some people, what happened years ago in the church, is they tried to take the sabbatical laws of the Old Testament and move them a day and say, well, we're still under those laws. That's not true. Sabbath remained Saturday. We worship on Sunday. But never did the Sabbath change from Saturday to Sunday, because we can have rest in Christ every day, can't we? That's what the book of Hebrews says. We have Sabbath in him every single day. And so the scripture's clear, but the church did meet. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, on the first day of every week, each of you put aside and save whatever extra you earn. In other words, this is about offering, right? On the first day, what? Every week. That's when they met. They met the first day of the week. Well, were there any biblical regulations as to what they did when they met? Well, we know in Acts 2, they met and they continued in what? The apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in worship, and in prayer. So it seems to be that's what they did when they get. Now, again, that's descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. But what we see in Paul's pastoral epistles, and he reiterates those things, that's what we do. Ephesians says you get together and you sing among yourselves. What? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? And so you get together and you sing. And this morning it was interesting. As I was looking, we sang a spiritual song, we sang hymns. We didn't necessarily sing a psalm. But from a Psalm of David, but that's what we do when we gather together to worship, right? According to the pastoral epistles, Paul said we're to read the Word, we're to teach the Word, and we're to apply the Word. Okay, so that's part of what we do when we get together. Are there any rules for that day? No. Any rules what you should wear? No. Now, some of us grew up with rules, right? We grew up like if you went in the church and you didn't have like, you know, whatever on. When I first got saved, you had to have a polyester suit. Right? That was a bad day for the church. You know, polyester, I mean, it always got pulled. Remember the polyesters always get pulled? And by the way, then it was leisure suits. You talk about a fashion faux pas. I mean, those things were horrible, right? With the Nehru collars, I mean, that was just horrific. But we did that. And when I was younger, it was the platform shoes. It was the only time in my life I was ever near 5'11". I mean, I got the big ones, right? Not just the heels, but the front of those babies. And then that, and I had all sorts of mercy and compassion on women who wear heels. Because, I mean, ours were big and I fell off them. I don't know how you do it with those little skinny heels, you know. Do that anyway. And so, there's no rules. We decide as a family, what we want to do. Some families might say, we want to worship and rest that day and nothing else. Someone else say, I want to worship and I'm going to go play tennis all afternoon. Great. Now, let me say this. In Romans, it says, some people judge one day to be above others. Some people judge every day to be the same. Then it says, I want to be very straight about this. But it says, let every person be fully persuaded, what? In their own mind. In other words, because listen, sometimes the older generation wants to judge the younger generation. Well, they do this on Sunday. You shouldn't do this because I grew up. Okay, that's fine. However, there's been reverse judgment done. Because some people say, you know what? I grew up, I like having a Sabbath day. I like just going and resting, and I don't want to go out. I just want to go and worship and hang out, and I don't want to go to restaurants maybe, or I don't want to play sports. I really like chilling all day. And sometimes younger people, oh, look at that. That's legalistic. No, you know what he says? Let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. If you want to say Sunday's a day in which you don't do this and don't, that's great. But you don't superimpose that on other people. And if you think Sunday's a day in which you can go out and play tennis, do whatever you want, and have fun and stuff, you don't judge people who don't think that. I mean, that's where the issue is, we don't judge, right? That's the issue. And so some of you are very strict as what you do on Sunday. Great. And some of you say, well, I worship, and then I go, beach and hang out and get my skin burnt so I can have early cancer. Great. Whatever you do, that's fine. But we don't judge each other in these things. Now, having said that, I do believe that worshiping Jesus is a priority on the Lord's Day. Does that make sense? If we call it the Lord's Day, I would assume worshiping Jesus. And in fact, matter of fact, Paul said, get together and worship, right? Get together. You do it on the first day. That's what the early church did. So it should be built around that. I'm not saying that, you can't do other things, but I'm saying it shouldn't be built around our kids' sports schedules, right? Or their travel team schedules. It shouldn't be built around the NFL or breakfast at Wimbledon. I wonder if anyone's doing that this morning, right? To see if Roger can win his 19th major or whatever. It shouldn't be built around the weather forecast. It shouldn't be built around my boat. Right? It should be built around what? The worship of the Lord. Having said that, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to watch an NFL game on Sunday afternoon? Is it? No. As long as you're watching the Patriots. might be a sin to watch some other teams, but the Patriots are. Anyway, no, it's not wrong to do that. Is it wrong to go out and play tennis on a Sunday afternoon? As long as you're not playing one of the Simpsons, because they'll kill you. You know, even Molly, she'd just wipe all you guys out. So, no, but it's fine to do that, right? But we don't, watch this, we don't forsake what? Assembling ourselves together as a manner of some is. But you know what that text says? I want you to do it. But we don't neglect meeting together, but we encourage one another. Watch this. And we stimulate each other to what? To love and to good works. Now, I came across Tim Kelly's. I really like his blog. And he writes this. And I want you to listen to what he says, because I think it's very, very perceptive. He says, Hebrews 10, that passage I just read, does indeed warn of the serious consequence of skipping church, but his focus is not what we might expect through our Western individualized eyes. This passage does not warn us that if we skip church, we put ourselves at risk. Rather, it warns us that when we skip church, we put other people at risk. The first sin of skipping church is a sin of failing to love other people. Gathering with God's people is not first about being blessed, but about being a blessing. It is not first about getting, but about giving. As we prepare to worship on Sunday morning, our first consideration should be how to stir one another to love and to good works. We should approach Sunday deliberately, eager to do good to others, to be a blessing to them. In those times we feel our zeal waning, when we feel the temptation to skip out on a Sunday or withdraw altogether, we should consider our God-given responsibility to encourage one another, and even more so as we see the day of Christ approaching. This text is not about us. It's about others. This text is not for Christian individuals, but for Christian communities. I love that. Because sometimes you think, I'm not going. I'm busy. I'll go fishing. But what I'll do is I'll listen to podcasts and get out of it what I need. See? Well, it's not about what I need only, is it? Not getting out of it. It's what? It's investing in. It's giving God glory in corporate worship. It's ministering to one another in community. That is vital. And we can't forget the worship of the church. Now, let's move on to the teaching of the church. Don't fall asleep in the teaching church. I love this story. I want you to try to visualize this story. Here's a kid in church falling asleep. Okay? Now, what they would do is in these buildings is they would have, on the third floor many times, there would be like an open, there would be this open kind of foyer, and the rooms would be built around it, okay? And that would be for airflow. And so on the third floor, they would have like the rooms on the outside, and they have big, wide hallways. And it seems to be that the church was meeting in one of these big, wide hallways. And at the end of this hallway, there's a window. And they had, again, they didn't have flashlights. So they have candles working, right? Gas lamps going. And it gets a little hot, right? Heat rises, so it's a little hot up there. Maybe a little less oxygen with the flames going. And Paul's been going on and on and on and on. He's like 4 hours into his sermon. That's long, isn't it? How many want me to go 4 hours today? Don't lie, you're in church. Oh, amen, I do, brother. Yeah, right. Anyway, so no one doesn't. So he's going on and on. And this kid's just, he's going down, right? He's doing a nodding thing, right? And then he falls out the window. Three stories. Now I'm trying to think, what are mom and dad doing when that happens? Because he fell and he died. By the way, how many of you think people ran down the stairs pretty fast? Yeah. I mean, you're booking down, pick the kid up, he's dead. And so now Paul picks a child up. And by the way, this was I think Luke's way of saying that Paul's in the same train as Elijah and Elisha and Jesus and Peter, because they were the ones who had done something like this. So he picks a child up and says, oh no, he's okay now, right? I healed him. And then what does Paul do? I love it. He keeps on preaching. He preaches till morning, right? Isn't that crazy? I mean, and you can imagine the impact it would have. By the way, if Paul healed him, I think he'd probably pay attention a little bit. Well, man, maybe you fall asleep. So if I fall asleep and fall down, and die, he'll heal me too. But he keeps on teaching. Now, by the way, this is not prescriptive. This is not prescriptive. Okay, some people have said, "Well, look, Paul healed someone from the raised someone from the dead. It happened in Acts. It should happen today." Okay, let's go along with that. He preached 10 hours. So if he did it then, we should do it now, right? No. So you can't have it both ways, right? You can say, well, it's prescriptive to raise people from the dead like Paul did here, but it's not prescriptive that you preach 10 hours. No, it's descriptive. This is what happened. Paul didn't do this every day. He didn't preach 10 hours every day. He was passing through. He knew he wasn't going to see him again. He wanted to teach them some truth and move on. And so that's what he did. And he taught them. Now, we know Paul well enough. We're going to see it next week, what he taught them. He taught them what? Truth. He taught them the Bible. Now, it's a different type of teaching, right? The teaching in the church today, in the church broadly, there's different kinds of teaching. Like there's doctrinally driven teaching, which is usually you use a Bible text, you read it, and then you kind of jump off and you say, well, this is what it says to me, and you tell some stories, and then maybe you give an invitation and everyone leaves happy. But the problem with that is you're really not doing Bible teaching. You're not doing Bible exposition. You're just kind of saying what you want to say and find a text to say it, right? And that happens in places. Sometimes it ends up using verses out of context, and maybe you want to talk about prayer and how God's with us in prayer. And so you go, well, after all, you know it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst. And you use that for prayer, and we know it has nothing to do with prayer, right? It has to do with church discipline, but that's because sloppiness, right? And so there's a weakness to that. Then some people have personal preference-driven teaching. Some of you grew up in those churches where it seems like the pastor said the same thing every week, right? No matter what he started with, he was going to end with tithing, right? Like, we're going to get to tithing. Well, that verse has anything to do with tithing. I'll make sure it does, right? It's kind of this, whatever the personal preference is, or anti-something. It's usually anti-something, right? Someone asked me last week, how often do you preach about homosexuality in your church? I said, when it comes up in the text. That's when I preach it. And by the way, you know how many times it's mentioned in the New Testament? Three times. Okay? Three times. And so when I come across it, I preach. I'm not going to spend my life railing about homosexuality. As a matter of fact, you know what it talks a lot more about than it does about homosexuality? Adultery. Yeah. Fornication. Yeah. Kind of the things that we do we don't want to talk about because we feel good about the fact that we don't do the homosexuality thing, right, some of us. And so, some people just end up in the same place. Then there's topical-driven teaching. That's fine. You take a topic and you go through the Bible and find truth about that topic. That's good. It's appropriate. The struggle is you have to do a lot of study because you have to make sure you're using every verse in context. Then there's what we do in expositional application-driven teaching. So we go through the books of the Bible. The first thing we ask is, what does it say? Right? What does the text say? Not what does it say to me. What does it say if I had never been born? In other words, what does it say? What does it say in the culture? We've got to let the Bible speak to its culture, don't we? See, what we want to do is we want to read where we are today back into the text. And if you do that, it's going to weird you out. For instance, God says to Job, do you know, listen, are you the one who knows where the four pillars of the earth are? Are there four pillars of the earth? Is the earth resting on four pillars? Is it? No. But he was speaking in their culture. You've got to let it speak in their culture. What he was saying to Job is, you think you know everything and you don't. I know everything. He wasn't teaching about how the earth, you know, the truth about the where the earth hung and stuff like that in that context. He was speaking in that world in a way that they would understand to deal with issues that were extant in the day. Now, there are some times where he does mention those things, but we have to let the Bible speak in its culture, and that's really important. What's the culture? What was the geography? What's the grammar and syntax? What do the words mean? What did they mean when they were being used? I mean, not what do they mean today. People will, you know, you get some people get messed up on baptism or other things. So, well, that's what the verse is. Well, that's fine, but do you know what it meant then? Do you know what he's saying to the people then? I mean, that's a vital thing, right? Greer Boyce said this. In short, expository teaching demands that by careful analysis of each text within its immediate context and setting of the book to which it belongs, the full power of modern exegetical and theological scholarship should be brought to bear upon the treatment of the Bible. The objective is not that the teacher would parade all that scholarship. I mean, you don't want to hear all that. I'm not going to throw 8 million Greek words at you and say present indicative active or, you know, tertiary anything. I'm not going to do that. Might throw it out to Greek scholars once in a while, but you don't do that. He said, it's in order that the preacher may speak faithfully out of a solid knowledge of his text and teaches as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But the biggest step, not the biggest step, but a primary step we make is how does it apply practically to life? And so now what you do is you find out, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says in the culture? And then you understand the principles that are kind of transcultural. And you drag those principles 2,000 years across time, and some place in the Old Testament, 4,000 years across time, and say, okay, here's the principle, and here's how it applies in the world in which we live. Here's how it applies in our culture. Here's what God's calling us to do in our culture. Does that make sense? By the way, we do that all the time. Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, wrote this. The preacher's final step is the most critical and most perilous of all. It is to relate the biblical message both faithfully and relevantly to modern life. At this point, all his skill as a craftsman must come into play. We must be warned that faithful exposition, exposition means to expose, okay? So it means I'm exposing the text of the Bible to him. I'm not making something up. I'm just exposing what it says, okay? That's what exposition is. So faithful exposition of a text does not of itself produce an effective sermon. We need also be warned, however, that faithfulness to the text is not to be sacrificed for the sake of what we presume to be relevancy. The sacrifice too many modern preachers seem to be willing to make, producing as a result sermons that are a compound of moralistic advice, their own opinions, and the latest psychology. Expository preaching, by insisting that the message of the sermon coincide with the theme of the text, calls the preacher back to its true task, the proclamation of the Word of God. Like Nehemiah says, they read from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense so the people understood. In other words, they understood how it worked. Wisdom is the application of life into life. How does it work? In other words, what does God want me to do? Now, it has to be based on proper exposition. It has to be praised. Because if it isn't, then I'm asking you to apply something that isn't true. But I could teach everything that's true, and if there's no application, then we have a problem and issue there too. Number two, the source of teaching in the church is the Bible, right? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration. All of it is what? Profitable. And so we teach the Bible. And the strength of expositional teaching, again, I kind of alluded to this already, we learn the Bible contextually, right? We read it in context because I've said it a lot of times, right? The three major rules of Bible study are context, context, context. So important. We learn the Bible comprehensively. Here's what I mean by that. If there's parts of the Bible, if I didn't teach expositionally, there's things I would never talk about. Why? Because they're not that interesting to me. It doesn't wire me. But if I come across in text, there it is. Got to talk about it. And God wants me to, right? God gave his truth, so we teach all of it. Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole what? Yeah, counsel of God. We're going to see that next week. And so we teach it all. And so we learn the Bible comprehensively. That is vital, right? And then we learn the Bible continually, on and on, over and over it goes. We learn it constructively. That is, how does it fit into my life? Paul wrote like that. In Ephesians 4, or 1 to 3, he writes high theology. Then chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called. And then he shows them how. We know Romans is 11 chapters of great theology, great soteriological truth. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, you know it, right? I beseech you, wherefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which is what I've been teaching you for 11 chapters, that you present what? Your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's just your reasonable act of worship. Stop being squeezed into this world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing what? Of your mind. You need to know the Word of God and know how it works, how it applies to life. Application must be built on solid exposition, but exposition without application aborts the meaning of the text. The Bible is not given to us so we would be great theologues. The Bible is revealed to us, Jesus, so we might know him and become like him. And if we don't become like him, then we're aborting the purpose for the text. And by the way, the Spirit of God is going to change us in the image of Jesus through the ministry of the Word of God. J.I. Packer writes this, the purpose of preaching is not to stir people to action while bypassing their minds so that they never see what reason God gives them for doing what the preacher requires of them. That would just be manipulation. Nor is the purpose to stock people's minds with truth, no matter how vital and clear, which then lies follow and does not become the seedbed of source of changed lives. That's academia. The purpose of preaching is to inform, persuade, and call for an appropriate response to the God whose message and instruction are being delivered. It's calling for a response. And we know it's scarce, right? By the way, I sent somebody an article 2 weeks ago that there actually is a trend now to do more exposition. Now, whether people are doing it because it's trendy, and when it's no longer trendy, they won't do it because some people just jump on every trend, I don't know. But I'm just glad people are doing it, right? I'm just glad people are doing it because that's what we should do. Remember, in the front of your bulletin, I put 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 4. It says, a time will come when they will no longer what? Endure sound teaching. They don't want it anymore. They want teachers to tickle their ears. They want something novel, something new. There's a lot of new stuff out there, right? And by the way, if you hear someone say this to you, well, no, listen, I've seen this in the text, and no one's ever seen this before. It doesn't mean it's definitely wrong, but it means it's probably wrong. Because let's say Dan comes out to me. Dan Purcell says, hey, Bill, I found this in text. No one's ever seen this before. Now, here's what I have to believe, and Dan has to believe. God's been waiting for Dan to show up. 2,000 long years since the New Testament canon has been complete. He's been waiting for Dan Purcell to show up because he wants to reveal that truth to Dan. He's never revealed it to anybody else. He's been waiting for Dan. Seriously? Dan's a great guy. But, you know, the scripture's given for the assumed pharaoh, for the common good of the church, and he's not waiting for any of us to come along and find the new thing that it's saying, right? We're to teach the word. We teach the word. We teach the word. That's what we do. That's vital, and God uses it to change lives, right? And it's scarce. Lastly, I'm gonna build on this next week, so I'm not going to say much of it now. We don't want to fall asleep on the mercy of the church either. Because, you know, Paul was here at the end of the text. He wants to get to, by the way, the reason he wants to get to Jerusalem at Pentecost is because it's crowded. He can see old friends, and he won't be spotted easily because he knows he's a marked man, okay? And maybe you want to go back and you know, celebrate the birthday of the church. Remember, it started the day of Pentecost decades earlier, and so maybe you wanted to do that. But a lot of it, because a lot of people, it was one of those holidays where everyone was supposed to be there, right? And so he could probably move around a little freer, and the Jews wouldn't be able to catch him so easily. But we'll see that next week. But the major reason was to show mercy in the church, to help people, to minister. We're to do good unto all people, especially what? To those who are of the faith. So we'll talk about that next week. So let me make some points of application during you both. Number one, seeing the mission of the church is vital. This is our commitment, right? We must continue to renew our commitment to it. In other words, here it is, our commitment to keeping the arrows out. Because, listen, let's face it, after a period of time in a church, no matter where you are, and in an organization too, if you run an organization, it's kind of similar. But what happens is that after a while, you tend to turn in on yourself. That works. Schools do it. Organizations do it, right? Why? Because everyone has needs, and so you kind of turn inward, and you forget to be outward, right? And that's kind of how it goes. You have to fight that gravitational pull of every organization, especially churches, toward the inside. Doesn't mean we shouldn't minister inside. We should. But we should reach out, shouldn't we, with the gospel. That's what the book of Acts shows us what happened in the early church. Could you turn over a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 15? Kind of fits with the theme of what we've been talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. I'll read it to you. He says, wake up. Watch this. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Isn't that interesting? Paul's saying to Corinthians, listen, I know in Corinth there's a bunch of people don't know God, and I say it to your shame. Would you wake up, please? Wake up to the purpose of the church. Wake up to the mission that we have to reach people with the gospel. Wake up. That's what he's saying. And so I think our commitment has to be, Lord, I want to wake up to your mission. I want to commit myself to glorify you by making disciples of all people. Secondly, seeing that worship services are vital to the whole body, we must make it a priority to be involved in worship. Now, we live in a consumer age. We know that, right? Where kind of the model for the church today is the mall. So what do you do to the mall? You go get what you want when you want it. You don't have to go where you don't want to go. It's all about you, all about your taste, your thing. You pick here, pick here, pick there, and leave, right? Well, that's not the church. Church, you kind of get the whole thing, right? It's like your family. You don't get to pick the people in your family that are still in your family. You kind of get the whole thing, right, whether you like it or not. You get the whole thing, and everyone's important, and so we got to make a priority to be involved in worship, be involved in the lives of people, be involved in community, be involved in extolling Jesus, that when we come to worship, it's not about me. It's about him, and it's about others. You got it? Come to worship is not about me. It's about extolling God and worshiping Him and ministering to others. And if I do that, you know what's going to happen? God will minister to me. You know that, don't you? How many times you kind of been so... Listen, being self-ingrained never solves any problems in your life. You know that, right? As one person said, if you want to be disappointed, focus on others. If you want to be disheartened, focus on yourself. If you want to be encouraged, focus on Jesus. Right? So we need to focus on them. Thirdly, seeing the Bible helps us grow. We must commit our families to environments where it's being taught. And again, I'm bringing ice to Eskimos because you're here. But we're serious about that. We had interviewed Joel last night. And one of the things we talked about in our church is that we don't have like a different youth philosophy of ministry than we do for the church. It's the same thing. You know what we're doing? Making disciples. Now we do that. We teach the word. We explain the word. We apply the word and help people grow. We move people to community to be involved in relationships because life happens in relationships. Life doesn't happen in isolation, right? Happens in relationships. And the church is a community. We're not a bunch of individuals do our own thing and just come together on Sunday and leave and like marbles whacking into each other. We're not. We're like grapes that get squished together. And so that's the whole issue. We want to be in environments where the Bible's being taught, where our kids are growing. I can tell you, if they go to two-year-olds, they're being taught the Bible, three-year-olds, four-year-olds, five-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 15-year-olds, teens. Here's what we figure. If a kid can learn calculus, he can probably learn theology. Right? I mean, some of you know theology real well. You don't know calculus at all, right? But I figure if a kid can take physics, he can probably understand just a little bit of theology. So we teach the Bible. We think that's important. And then I'm going to talk about mercy next week. But let me say this. Mercy is a sign of the love of Christ. And so we do want to show mercy. And I think a question of application that we think of, because Paul was always about, so as a matter of fact, remember when Paul went to, earlier on in his ministry, when he first got saved, he went down to Jerusalem? And he passed his gospel, what he was learning by the apostle. Remember that? And they said, "Okay, we're good with that. You're preaching the same thing we are. Oh, but Paul, don't forget what? Don't forget the poor. I mean, I don't know. Don't forget the poor. Yeah, don't forget to show mercy. Don't forget the poor." And Paul says, "Of course, that's what we're all about. We're about showing mercy. We're all about people like that. And that takes a risk, right?" And so am I about mercy? Am I showing mercy to people around me? I love in our church that when people have a need, it's just crazy. People have a need. People rally around. They give. They minister. People are downtrodden. They help each other. And I love that about Heritage. But we're also to do it in the world, right? And because, you know, the world, you've heard the saying before, but I think it's true. They don't care what you know if they don't know that you care. And so I want to love on people and build that platform, that bridge upon which we can share Jesus. Well, we're out of time, so let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the early church. Thank you for Paul. Lord, thank you that he was committed to the mission, and he went from place to place to place to place and kept preaching the same thing. Christ and him crucified and resurrected from the dead. And Lord, people's lives were changed because he applied truth to life. We thank you for that. We thank you that our church committed to worship, to exalting Jesus, to honoring him. And we commit our hearts to worshiping you, exalting you, to gathering together and ministering to one another, caring for one another. And we don't come in isolation, we come in community. And Lord, help us not to get sucked into the gravitational pull to think about us all the time, but to minister to others. Thank you for the teaching of the church. Thank you for people here. So many people are serious about teaching your word, understanding what it says, what it means by what it says, and making appropriate application of life. Thank you for all ABF teachers, community group leaders, Sunday school teachers, disciplers doing this continually. And Lord, help us have mercy on the downtrodden, the poor, the hurting, the disenfranchised. We have people here that do that well. Other people get involved in the ministries that are doing that. Thank you for that. The bottom line is, you want to do your will. And it starts with an open heart. So this morning, Lord, we commit our hearts to you. And the truths that you've leaned into us about today, don't let us forget them. Don't let us brush them off. Don't let us recover from them. But let us live them for the honor and glory of your Son, our Savior. In his name is Jesus, and all God's people said.